Let me invite you to turn your Bible to the letter to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll find this on page 1142 of the Pew Bible if you want to follow along there. 1 Corinthians 15, and that's page 1142 of our Pew Bible. It is normally our practice as a church to stand for the reading of the morning's passage that we're going to preach through. However, this being Easter Sunday, I want to read a longer portion of Scripture than normal. And unlike most Sundays, I will not be working my way through a book of the Bible or section by section. Instead, we'll be considering together the resurrection of Jesus using 1 Corinthians 15 and some other passages. But for this morning, I will read verses 1 through 19. You can remain seated for this extended reading. So this is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 19. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, indeed, without the resurrection of your Son, there is not only no purpose to us being here today, there is no purpose to any of our meetings. For it is the resurrection upon which we have placed all our hopes, that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he will come again in glory and power to save his own. We thank you, Father, for these truths. They are of first importance, as Paul reminds us in this passage. Now help us to give them that kind of attention and to devote ourselves to them, for we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, Paul reminds us that the resurrection of Jesus is the single most important teaching of the New Testament. It is the hinge on which everything else turns. Every other doctrine collapses without it, as we will see in this passage. To give just one example, you can see in verse 17 that without the resurrection, you are, quote, still in your sins. There is no salvation. The cross without the resurrection, delivers no one from sin. If Christ stays dead, then he was not entirely innocent. Therefore, his sacrifice cannot atone for our sins. You are still, and I am still in my sins. And then everything else the Bible teaches is disproven, or at least can be called into question. Without the resurrection, the doctrine of the Trinity is never formed and it cannot be maintained. Without the resurrection, the New Testament church is never formed. It never develops. Without the resurrection, the doctrine of Scripture collapses, since the Old Testament predicted Christ's sufferings and resurrection. I don't think we often appreciate how completely our beliefs rest on this one historical claim. We are, as Paul reminds us in verse 19, the most miserable people if we are wrong about this one great truth. And yet, don't miss this, the reverse point also must be true and must be appreciated. If Christ has risen from the dead, it is the single most important event in human history. If Christ was resurrected, he is the only human being in history to conquer death, to survive it, and to rise bodily to eternal life. If this has happened, you would be crazy not to believe his teachings and to follow his word. The resurrection would be the ultimate vindication of his message. He would be, and I believe he is, the world's only hope. Now, for all these reasons, all of them and probably many more, the resurrection of Jesus is the animating center of Paul's theology. Paul is a theologian of the resurrection. John Calvin famously notes in the Institutes that for Paul, for the Apostle Paul, the cross and the resurrection form one event, one combined event. Theologians call it an event complex. That is, a series of events that are so linked together, they need to be seen as one great event or moment in history. And it is that one event complex, Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation, that is the unquestionable center of all his teaching and preaching. Every other doctrine, whether justification, sanctification, adoption, godliness, they all flow from his faith in Christ's bodily resurrection. The Gospels record this event, and Paul's epistles apply this event to our lives and churches. Today, I hope, illustrate for you the importance and meaning of the resurrection for our faith, I want to show you three things from our text. First of all, without the resurrection of Jesus, Paul is not Paul. Second of all, without the resurrection of Jesus, the gospel is not the gospel. And lastly, without Christ's resurrection, life itself is not life. Paul is not Paul. The gospel is not the gospel, and life is not life. So first of all, we need to realize that without the resurrection, Paul is not Paul. Or to put it positively, we might ask, what did the resurrection mean to Paul? And here I want us to see together that it's not an exaggeration to say that the resurrection was the defining truth of Paul's life, that it was everything to him. It was the one great glowing truth that stood at the center of everything he did and everything he was. His personal history makes this clear. When we first meet Paul in the New Testament, he is a brilliant Torah scholar and a Pharisee trained at the feet of one of the most famous rabbis in Jewish history. The Pharisees, for all their problems, held to the inspiration of the prophets, not just Torah, the first five books, but all of our Old Testament. The other Jewish party, the Sadducees, did not accept much of the Old Testament. They were also, by the way, notoriously corrupt and had aligned themselves with Rome. Pharisees, on the other hand, like Paul, were Jews devoted to the whole of Scripture, and for that reason, they believed firmly in the resurrection of the just as clearly prophesied by Daniel especially, and by other prophets. Arguing about and arguing for the resurrection would have been a critical hallmark of Paul's life even before he met Jesus. It was his highest ambition to be part of the resurrection of the just. But Paul isn't just a scholar and advocate for the resurrection of the just. He's also, you'll remember, a kind of religious inquisitor. He hates Christians, and he has been given authority to root them out of Jewish communities throughout the Middle East. In fact, Paul thought his persecutions were earning him the title righteous, and with it, the resurrection reward. It's really easy for us today to whitewash this part of Paul's life. So let's just pause on it for a moment and appreciate it. Paul was the kind of person before Christ who thought that imprisoning and brutally executing heretics was God's will. This could and sometimes did mean a group of people beating a person to death with rocks or stones. You probably don't know too many people who would be willing to do that, too many people who think like that. At least I hope you don't. But Paul did. But then suddenly, overnight, Paul goes from persecutor and persecuting to being persecuted because he converts suddenly to the side of the very people he opposes. The conversion meant losing everything. His entire brilliant career in Judaism was obliterated instantaneously. He had to recant all his former writings and teachings, his whole life's work. Personally, he would have lost all of his friends, probably, alienated his family, and made himself an enemy of the state, the Roman state, and an enemy of the Old Testament church, his own Jewish people. All this happened not over a long period of reflection, but suddenly, literally overnight, within less than 24 hours. What could possibly account for that kind of radical, sudden change? And we can add, what can account for the incredible success he then enjoyed, becoming one of the most important and impactful people that has ever lived? The answer is simple. Resurrection. Jesus of Nazareth appeared to him. And the moment that happened, he knew that everything had to change. In one moment, everything he had done to be righteous was meaningless. In fact, it was evil. The sense of guilt, shame, and regret must have been overwhelming, crippling, traumatic. And yet at the same time, strangely, ironically, the greatest longing of his heart was fully affirmed. The resurrection, which is what his heart had always been set on, was real. And it had actually already begun, and a way into it was offered to him freely through the Messiah. I imagine it was, at the same time, the worst moment of his life and the most exciting moment of his life. A moment where dreams are fulfilled and a moment of sheer terror and grief. And he gives voice to that in verses 8 through 11 of our text this morning. Paul writes, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Here Paul describes himself in the language of a miscarriage. Last of all, he writes, as if an abortion had gone wrong, as if in a partial miscarriage, he appeared to me. The realization that Christ was alive caused him to be born again in a completely unexpected fashion, like a woman who goes into labor at the wrong moment and almost miscarries. Now, what caused such a violent birth? The realization that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed alive. This then becomes Paul's calling to serve the Lord who has appeared to him. In Galatians 1, Paul says that God set him apart before he was born, but called him at the moment when, quote, God revealed his son to me. Here Paul is quoting God's own words to him. In Acts 26, Paul describes what God said, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. Above everything else, Paul was a witness, not to the crucifixion, though he does preach the cross, and of course the other apostles did witness that, but Paul, especially Paul, above all Paul, was a witness to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in his living glory. The book of Acts reveals this to us so clearly. When Paul is on trial, either by the Romans, the Gentiles, or by the Jews, Paul, you'll notice if you go through those passages, he's always citing the resurrection. It was his message, and it was the defense of his faith and ministry. In Athens, before the judgment of all the philosophers, the major intellectual center of the world at that time, what did he testify to? Listen to these words from Acts 17, verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, that is the philosophers, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this matter. And then before the Sanhedrin, the highest religious court of the Old Testament Jews. Now when Paul perceived that one part of this court were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope and resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And then finally, before Agrippa, a Jew but a Rome-appointed king in the region, he says these things. He says he declared that Jesus, quote, being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. And that in this, Paul is saying, quote, nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. You believe, Agrippa, the prophets, don't you? The resurrection of Jesus, the pure shock and wonder of it, is what makes Paul Paul. In fact, no other explanation can reasonably make sense of his less than 24-hour turnaround. Only a cataclysmic moment, like seeing the risen Christ, could accomplish this change, could so revolutionize his life. In fact, it changed him so deeply, so drastically, so completely, that the whole way he viewed his life was utterly reversed. And now the things he valued, he no longer did not care for, but actually devalued. Philippians 3, Paul writes that I may know him and what? The power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, in any way that it could happen, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Without the resurrection, Paul is not Paul. Paul is not intelligible. Second, not only is Paul not Paul without the resurrection, but even more importantly for us, notice with me that the gospel is not the gospel without the resurrection. You see this very clearly in verses 1 through 4. Look at what Paul writes there. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Here's that gospel. For I delivered to you As of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now notice the power of what Paul is saying here. He's reminding them of the gospel which he preached, which they received and in which they stand, and by which alone they are being saved. So the gospel here, notice, is the instrument of God's salvation. Their lives depend on it. That's what he's telling them. Paul fully believes that if the Corinthians leave this gospel, they are lost. That is unquestionably the context here. So as you can imagine, it's quite important for him then to define that gospel. And that's exactly what he does next. These things, he says, verse 3, are those things of first importance. Here we might say are the ABCs of the gospel, or the first principles, or the most important highlights of the gospel, namely that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures, that he was buried, that is, he really died, he was actually buried, that he was raised on the third day, again, according to the scriptures. Then Paul goes on to cite many appearances, hundreds of people saw proof of this resurrection and this astounding claim. They witnessed the resurrected Christ. There can be no doubt then that the real bodily resurrection of Jesus is the beating heart of Paul's gospel. So much so, this is what I want you to see, so much so that the gospel is not the gospel without it. It's not a matter of debate or secondary considerations. It is utterly primary, utterly basic, utterly of first importance. And in laying the gospel out this way, what is unmistakably underlined for us here, and I hope you see this, and it's in the strongest way possible, is the historical nature of our faith. In other words, that the resurrection is not for Paul an idea or a concept. It is a fully historical event. The Apostles' Creed captures this historicity so carefully and so wisely. At its heart, the Apostles' Creed, the most ancient and maybe important expression of Christian faith, reads this way, quote, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate, an actual, historical, dated figure of history. He was crucified. He died. He was buried the third day," not the first day, the second day, a week later, not in my heart, not in my imagination, not in my vision. "He bodily on the third day rose from the dead." These things did not happen in the disciples' hearts. They do not reflect a spiritual experience, but one that is utterly historical and utterly redemptive and real. Now, this may sound to you very obvious if you've grown up in the church, but we need to appreciate just how different this makes us as Christians from all the other religions around us. Unlike all the religions around us, Christianity is alone, not first and foremost, a form of philosophy or religious insight or ritual. Of course, we have rituals and traditions, Lord's Supper, baptism. Don't get me wrong about that. But at its heart, our faith can never be reduced to a set of theories or even a set of practices. Our faith is essentially and eternally news, a report, a gospel, a history. It is not the announcement of a new technique for us to find God or pursue God, but rather our faith is the shocking announcement that God has pursued us in Christ, that God has, without our help in any sense, done for us what we could never have done for ourselves. That is what is captured in this term, gospel. Now, someone here might say, or someone listening might say, okay, clearly the resurrection was essential to Paul's theology and to his gospel. I admit this. But was this just Paul's thing? Or to put it another way, do I have to believe in Jesus' bodily resurrection to be a Christian? Maybe you have someone in your life right now who says, you know, I respect Jesus. I like him, but I don't like Christianity. I don't like Paul. I don't like all that other stuff. Whether they realize it or not, often what lies behind that is an old 20th century German higher critical idea that Jesus and Paul preached different things. So did Paul invent the Christian gospel after Jesus' death? Do I have to believe this in order to follow Jesus? Well, if you read the gospels, if you read Jesus' teaching, what you're going to find is that the resurrection is quite literally the thing that unites Jesus' teaching and Paul's missionary preaching. Jesus clearly believed and structured all his teaching around the proclamation of the kingdom of God, or as it's sometimes called, the kingdom of heaven. He said in all the gospels that in him, that is, in his own life and ministry, the history of the world had really and truly come to its God-appointed climax. In other words, it wasn't just that the kingdom was coming, it was that he was the kingdom. Therefore, he could forgive sins, he could tell you to leave everything and follow him, go to the major feasts in Jerusalem, he would go to them, and he would claim that they were all fulfilled in him and that they were all really about him. He could present himself in cases as the temple of God. He presented himself as the final sacrifice of Israel, and he named himself the Son of God. Of course, this was an incredibly audacious claim to make, especially in Israel, and especially at the great feasts in Jerusalem, where religious feeling were running incredibly high. When the most sacred rituals of Judaism were being performed, there was Jesus standing up in the congregation, like we're gathered this morning, and saying, "This is about me. This is all about me." We can hardly today even comprehend the power of Jesus' claim and the controversy that would have been stirred and is still stirred today. But here's the point. Here's the point. When pressed or questioned, Jesus would point to his own resurrection as the ultimate proof of his amazing kingdom claims. Early in his ministry, to just give one example, early in his ministry, when the Jews asked him, "Give us a sign to confirm this amazing kingdom message you're bringing," Jesus said this, quote, "Destroy this temple, my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up." On another occasion, he cited the experience of Jonah, who was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, and he offered his death and resurrection as fulfillment of that story. Scholars have long noted that the Gospel of John is built around, maybe you've noticed this, a series of 7 signs. It's the way the gospel is structured. And the resurrection of Jesus is the climactic final sign in that gospel. And that is why John can begin his gospel with the audacious claim that, quote, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And that is why Jesus says to Lazarus's grieving sisters, quote, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live." Simply put, Jesus preached the kingdom with himself as the king and the central mystery and wonder of that kingdom. And to back up such a claim, he offered his resurrection as the final sign, the definitive sign, the proof of his message. And so the resurrection of Jesus is not just essential to Paul's gospel, in which, by the way, we are being saved and in which we must stand, but it is also the key to unlocking Christ's kingdom preaching. Without the resurrection, the kingdom has not come. Without the resurrection, the gospel is not the gospel. So without the resurrection, Paul is not Paul. The gospel is not the gospel. And now finally, brothers and sisters, life is not life. Life is not life. life. I'm going to be very direct here. Let me just say that I'm not doing this for effect. I'm doing it because there are moments in life, as I hope we will all agree, where we need to be brutally honest. When a person is told they have cancer, at some point early on, they're going to say, okay, doctor, you know, give it to me straight. And there is a place for straight talk, and that's what I'm about to do. Without Jesus' resurrection, there is absolutely no tangible hope for our race. The estimation is that we murdered violently between 170 and 230 million people in the last century alone. If Jesus has not been raised, death reigns over us. It is undisturbed, it is undefeated, and any hope of defeating it is pure speculation and, quite frankly, sappy sentimentality. If Christ has not been raised, life is simply the process of dying. Life is not life. This is a hard truth, but I want to ask you today to be courageous enough to face it with me. Start today by facing your own death. It is coming. You may be young, but time goes quickly. The only thing you know for sure is that you will die. It is going to happen, and you need to face it. But here comes the even harder part. Bear with me. Everyone you love is going to die too. You may have the best marriage ever, but death is going to take it from you. Death will separate you from your children. God willing, the parent will go first, but one way or the other, it will happen. Death will slowly but surely erase all of your life's achievements. You may have accomplished much in business or academia or medicine. Death will take it all. Even if you achieve great things, how many of us can actually name all the presidents of the United States? We live all our lives under the dark swastika of death. No human has ever won. No human has ever escaped this death camp we call the world. If you believe in evolution, the problem is only exacerbated. Instead of 7,000 years of death, you must imagine millions and millions of years of nothing but death upon death upon death. Either way, there are no survivors. And therefore, anyone selling you sentimentality is lying to you. In fact, you'll find that the biggest liar is yourself, afraid to face the truth. But face it, you will. Cosmetics will not hide it forever. The funeral homes will help shield you. But eventually, you end up seeing it. You witness it. You see the light die in someone's eyes. Many of our people here in our church are in medicine, such a noble profession. And yet their burden is to fight a never-ending war, which they can never win. In fact, their greatest successes are when they find ways to lose a little bit more slowly. The whole of medicine is like a retreating army, utterly defeated, but nobly refusing to surrender. And for this courage, we should love them and we should pray for them. And yet, their hopeless retreat, noble as it is, only serves to reinforce the utter dominance of the enemy they face. Without Jesus' resurrection, life is not life. Life is death. Life is just the process of dying. Without resurrection, Paul was fully aware of the futility of life. He writes later on in this very chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, these words, quote, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus?" In other words, I fought animals in the arena because of my faith. I survived. What did I get from that? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. As John Calvin notes, If you remove the resurrection, all people are reduced to the animal kingdom. Eat, sleep, and die as meaningless as any rodent. This is the straight talk of Scripture. And this is what is at stake in the proclamation of Jesus as resurrected Lord. This is what we mean when we defiantly say on this day, He is risen indeed. We mean nothing less than that one of us, a true human, has escaped death entirely, finally, and fully. He hasn't just postponed it, as in the case of Lazarus. No, he has conquered it. He has broken its power. He has bound the strong man, and now death works for him. Now it can only bring him his children. He has removed its stinger, and as last enemy, he will place it, along with Satan, under our feet. Now this message transformed Paul completely, for he saw the message in the face of the resurrected Christ. Christ appeared to him, not just alive, but alive forevermore, with resurrection life pouring from him. As resurrection had been the climactic finale of Jesus' kingdom teaching, so it became then the burning center of Paul's international gospel, binding all of the New Testament and all of us as Christians into one holy faith. And that faith was, and it is today, the world's only hope in which we stand, in which we are being saved. And so you can really appreciate, I think, the logical force of Peter's conclusion in the very first New Testament sermon. Peter says this, "For there is no other name given under heaven by which we can and must be saved." And again, Paul writes in Romans, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." To deny Jesus' resurrection, then, is to deny Paul's gospel. And to deny Jesus' resurrection is to deny Jesus' final and decisive kingdom sign. It is to reject the only lifeboat left on this sinking ship. Without the resurrection, life is not life. Life is just a process of dying. But thanks be to God for our champion, our elder brother, our Savior, who has inaugurated the final resurrection. Because he has indeed been raised, because he's been raised, we can dream, we can hope, we can live, and we can be together once again. And so look at verse 20 now with me. Look at verse 20. Paul writes, "But in fact," not in my heart, not in a vision, not in a dream, "in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. After destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." This morning, in the year of our Lord, 2024, Jesus still stands in heaven with his hands outspread to a dying world. The scars on those hands remind us that death is both real, painful, and yet defeated. And as we gaze on him by faith through his word, we come to realize that death, like a terrible dream, seems so real and will feel so real just up until the moment we awake. and then it will fade in the joy and light of a truly woke life. This truth he has painted in the patterns of spring and in the majesty of the sunrise. And God has sealed it to us by raising our Savior from the dead. So come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Indeed, Father, we come together today to confess the real bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior, from the dead. It is in this gospel and in this kingdom we have placed our faith. It is in this hope we stand, and it is in this hope that we are being saved. Draw every single one of us, we pray this morning, to believe in his resurrection, and may that resurrection life pour into us and transform us into his living image, both now and especially at his return. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.